In the beginning of the Scriptures, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, is not surprisingly found the most necessary and important doctrines about God, man, and salvation. Here in these first three chapters of the Scripture, in the beginning we learn of God and His self-existence as our triune Creator, Provider, and Redeemer. We learn of man as God's special creation, made in the image of God, given a special relationship with God and God's creation, a special purpose like none other in creation. And we learn of Satan, temptation, sin, the effects of sin, judgment, and the Redeemer to come. And in the midst of these three chapters, there is the first prophecy, the first promise of the Christ child to come. And hence this sermon is entitled Christmas in the Beginning. For in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the first mention, in the beginning, of the Redeemer who is to be born to save His people. But it's surprising God's grace is. And it may be surprising how this prophecy, this promise of the Redeemer is presented, this promise of grace. It occurs in the midst of the gloom of temptation and sin and judgment. But isn't that how God's grace is? Unexpected, irresistible, undeserved, in the midst of our helplessness, guilt, and need. Isn't that how God's grace is, His surprising grace? And so this morning I'd like us to look at the first three chapters of the Scripture. And it's outlined in your bulletin. We'll use these four points in the outline that we'll quickly look through chapters 1 and 2 to see in the beginning the context of this great promise of grace. Then we'll slow down a little bit as we get into chapter 3 and we'll see the beginning of the end as we see the fall of man and then the need of this promise of grace. Then we'll focus on one verse, the promise of a new beginning in chapter 3, verse 15, which is the promise of what some have called the incarnation of grace. And then lastly, we'll finish up chapter 3 looking at the beginning again. And we'll see Adam and Eve as recipients of this grace. That's our outline. It's fairly simple. I want us to zoom. It's hard to go through just a few verses in one sermon. We're going to go through three chapters. So let us zoom through chapters 1 and 2 in the beginning so we can see the context of this great chapter 3. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I could probably start the verse in Genesis 1, verse 1, and you could finish it, I'm sure, at least part of it. And so the whole Scripture starts off with this. In the beginning, God. I would like to think we all know that. Without even looking, in the beginning, God. We see in the beginning there is God presented as the self-sufficient, self-existent, I am God. He is the Holy One who's like no other. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. And we see even from the first chapter, really, that He's a triune God. But we see as the Scripture goes on in chapter 1 that in the beginning God created. And He created the heavens and the earth. And we see that this God is a glorious creating God. In verse 1 it says, God said, He spoke and it was done. He said, let there be light and there was light. And God saw the light and it was good. And so we see the glorious God who for His own glory, out of nothing, He speaks all things into existence. What power and intelligence and glory we see of our God. And those first 7 days, we see on day one, He created light and divided the darkness with it, and He said it was good. The second day, He separated the waters to create the heavens. The third day, He gathered the waters under the heavens to create the land and the seas and the plants, and it was good. The fourth day, He created the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, and it was good. And the fifth day, He created the creatures for the air and the seas, and it was good. It's not very emphatic there, but. And the sixth day, He created the creatures for the land, and it was good. And we see here in these 6 days of creation, I mentioned the seventh day because really the Sabbath is part of the 7 days of creation. So don't forget the Sabbath. That's a creation ordinance as well. That's part of the whole deal. But in the 6 days that we see God creating things, there's a narrowing down and a building up. A narrowing down from starting with out of nothing, we have the materials and we make more and more stuff until we get more specific. But there's also a building up. There's a building up of anticipation, because on that sixth day, we have the crown jewel of God's creation. We see in the beginning God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But then on that sixth day, the final act of creation was He created man, the apex of His creation. Man made in His own image. And so in verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You're familiar with this, I know. That's why I'm speaking quickly. But I want to remind you of this, that lastly, God created man, and you'll want to sing because this sounds like the catechism, male and female after His own image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And mankind is the greatest reflection of God's glory. And it's meant to be that way. And God blessed them. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill and subdue the earth. You have dominion over all. You have every herb for food." And so then at the very end, after He created the apex of His creation, it wasn't just good. It was what? Very good. That was better. It was very good. And so then we see in chapter 2, chapter 1 is a chronological order of how God created things. Chapter 2, now God takes the lens and He focuses on man himself to see the importance, to see the purpose and the priority of man that's emphasized in chapter 2. And it says that God, in verse 7 of chapter 2, formed man out of dust, the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Nothing else was created like this, with this care, with this purpose and priority. Man was formed from the dust with the breath of life from God, given special care and purpose, the apex of God's creation. God created man specifically, and He created the garden specifically for him. Every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. There were rivers, there were gold, there were beautiful gems and stones. All the earth was beautiful, but Eden especially so. It was made specifically for man. It was useful and perfectly suited for him. And God put man in the garden for his pleasure and for a purpose, to tend and cultivate and to keep it for God's glory. But there was one restraint, wasn't there? Now, we don't have to read all of this. I think you know this. But there's one restraint. God said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, that's how it was recorded, that from every tree they may freely eat, except one. And if they eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die and return to the dust from which they were made. That seems kind of like an arbitrary command, doesn't it? It seems like one of those things that parents say, and the kid says, "Why?" And the parents say, "Because I said so." That's actually it. By giving this command, this seemingly arbitrary command, it's a test to see if Adam would obey from his heart. Not just the things that make sense, but would he really have his heart after his Maker? Don't eat of this tree. It's going to be a test of the heart of Adam to obey. It's a reminder to Adam that man is not his own God, but he is responsible to his Maker. And of course, you could make comments as well. The one thing that's not really mentioned, that I haven't mentioned in chapter 2, that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so woman was made from Adam and for Adam. This wonderful relationship, this creation ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman. And so you have the creation ordinances of work. That was a creation ordinance, not the effects of sin. The creation ordinance of the Sabbath. Yes, we continue that. It was set aside in the first 7 days. It's still set aside. And the creation ordinance of marriage. But then when you get to the very end of chapter 2, this is where I'd like you to actually look at your Bible, if you haven't already. Look at verse 25 in chapter 2. Wake up. Open your Bible. Look at verse 25 in chapter 2. Now you have an important transition between all of this glorious creation and purpose in the first two chapters. But now we're transitioning to what we want to look at more so in chapter 3. And in verse 25, it may be for our ears, it's a little bit startling. And it says, "And they were both naked." the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were both naked and not ashamed. What that means is that Adam and Eve, they were innocent. They had no shame or guilt. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had nothing to hide or to cover. They were naked before one another. Physically, yes, but spiritually and emotionally, there is nothing to hide. That beautiful picture of what marriage is supposed to be like and why it's such a travesty and a harmful thing when marriages break up, because that intimacy then is broken up that's not supposed to be. And so from verse 25, we see that there's no nakedness, no ashamedness. Their relationship with God is without shame or guilt. They could converse freely with perfect communion with their holy God without fear. Their relationship with each other, there is nothing to hide. They could know each other and be fully known by each other with nothing to hide or pretend. And the relationship even to themselves, that Adam could have a relationship with himself in the sense of this, he could look at himself without shame and without denial. How wonderful this was. Man being made in God's image to rule over creation, to be given meaningful work, to have a perfect companion with man and wife, and perfect communion with their God, in a beautiful garden that had wonderful sights, tastes, sounds, and smells, with no shame, no guilt, nothing to hide, complete gratification and joy of their union with each other and their service to their God. Sounds good. But as we move to Genesis chapter 3, things will change. But remember this as we move to Genesis chapter 3, that we're not merely spectators here. We are participants in this with Adam. For as we understand from the rest of the Scriptures, from Romans chapter 5, from 1 Corinthians 15, that Adam is our head. He is our representative. And as Adam would sin, we sin. He represents us. We descend from him. God made a covenant with Adam, and that all he had to do was to not eat of the fruit. And if he would obey, if he would succeed, he would live. And all of those who would descend from him would live as well. But if not, he was promised death. And all of those who would descend from him would have death and judgment as well. So we're not just spectators here. So now you can turn the page to Genesis chapter 3. Now I want us to look at the beginning of the end in the first half of Genesis chapter 3. The beginning of the end. Here we see the fall of man and the need for this promised grace that we see in verse 15. Look at the first six verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make us wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So in this temptation in the fall, we see Satan as the serpent. He's already fallen, but he craved the place of God. Before we even get to this place, Satan, from the Scripture, we can see, was a mighty angel who was given great position and glory. But with that great position and glory, he craved more. He wanted to be in the place of God and be the recipient of worship rather than God, and have with him the alliance of the angels rather than them serving God. But his plan was thwarted then by God as he and his followers were cast out and condemned. That's the past of Satan. And now in the garden, he's turning his plans upon the man and the woman. He's turning his plans upon the man and the woman whom he hated from the time they were created. They represented God's greatest treasure. They were the ones who were given the dominion that he desired. They were the ones who were made in God's image. And he hated God, so he naturally hated God's image and their special purpose they were given. And so now he turns his plans upon humanity. And like he tried with the angels, he was trying to break, first of all, their fellowship with God by making them sin or leading them to sin. And then second of all, that they would then not just turn from God, but they'd turn and worship him and serve him. That was the plan. And so his tactic was this. Look at his evil tactics there. First of all, he attacked the weaker vessel and the woman. Adam was given headship, but he attacked the weaker vessel. And of course, Adam just stood there and looked on and did not do what he was supposed to do. Then he indirectly attacks God's word. He says, has God indeed said that? He enters some doubt into it, slightly indirectly. Has God really said that? But then he directly attacks God's word by saying, you shall not surely die. Then he moves for the kill by directly attacking God himself. God does not want you to be like him. God's not looking out for your good. God's looking out for himself. He wants to keep you from being like he is. And this is the progression of temptation. Some slight doubt, some more direct attack against the word of God. But eventually, temptation and sin is an attack against God himself, against his goodness, against his truthfulness, against his love. And so sin is not awful only because it's an awful act, but it's awful primarily because it's an act against God himself, the infinite, eternally holy God. And explains why hell is necessary. Why does there have to be infinite judgment against sin? It's not just because of the sin, but it's because of who the sin is against. You punish sin against the infinitely, eternally holy God with eternal judgment. And then we see Adam and Eve's sin. What did Eve do? Well, it really corresponds to what John records in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, she saw the tree was good for food. The lust of her eyes, she saw it was pleasant to her eyes. She's being drawn. And then the pride of life, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. And so she succumbs and she sins. And Adam, he's ultimately responsible as the head of the marriage, the head of the human race, the head of the covenant that God made. But what does he do? He does nothing. Except for, he also partakes of the fruit as well. And now the covenant is broken, and mankind is thrown headlong into sin and despair. Look at verses 7 through 14. We've just seen the actual temptation and Satan's purpose behind it to try to steal them away from God and have them worship him. We saw Adam and Eve then fall to his tactics and sin willfully, but now we see the effects of the fall in verses 7 through 14. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now when we read these things, this is all completely foreign to them. Naked, hiding, coverings. It gets worse. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That wonderful sound. They had perfect fellowship with him. They could be in the presence of God in wonderful communion. But now look what happens. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He knew. And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So look at the effects of the fall as quickly as I can present this to you. You know this, but please be reminded. First of all, there is the guilt of sin, which is never known before. The guilt of sin. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked, which means they knew they were guilty and they were afraid because of their sin for the first time. It had to be a shocking, dreadful, intolerable time. And so they had to do something to cover up. So they had the guilt of their sin. So they had to cover up their sin. That was their first reaction. And they sewed ridiculous fig leaves together for coverings. How silly to think that their own works, their own coverings could fix their sin, their guilt, their shame. And so they had the guilt of sin. They had to cover up their sin. And then they hid from the God who had no sin. They hid themselves from His presence. How stupid to think they could hide from or run from God and His holiness. How stupid for us to think the same thing. They had the guilt of sin. They covered up their sin. They hid from the God of no sin. And then they denied their sin. The now sinful man and woman now had to react in rationalizing their sin and blaming others for their sin, which really was sinning all the more. And so God says, "Where are you?" He's giving them a chance to confess. "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What utterly foreign words this had to be from Adam's lips. And he says, "God, it was the woman you gave me." I mean, I hope we still don't say those sorts of things. "But it was this woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit." Do you see the rationalization? The denying of our own sin? I'm not to blame. It's the woman you gave me. But when he says it's the woman you gave me, he's really blaming who? He's blaming God. He's blaming God because he's saying, "Eve made me do it. But God, you gave me that woman." All denial of sin, all trying to rationalize sin, is blaming God for your sin. Do not go there. And with Eve, who wasn't named Eve yet, but it's easier to call her Eve, the woman, she says, "The serpent deceived me." But again, who created the serpent? Who gave permission by His decree for the serpent to be there in that place? So even that, it's your fault, God. And so rationalization occurs. Blaming others occurs. And ultimately it's the blaming of God. And we mentioned then the relationships at the beginning that were wonderful between God and each other and even themselves. Well, the relationship with God, now they're running and hiding. They're fearful of God. They're trying to cover their sin from God. And so that relationship has been ruined. You can cover your sin from others. You can hide your sin from your parents, from your friends, from others. That's really not that hard to do, but you can't cover your sins from God. The relationship with each other was ruined. The beautiful relationship of marriage was broken. The intimacy represented by nakedness, yes, physically, but also spiritually and emotionally, that nakedness is shattered. And now all relationships between two people has been ruined because now there's no really knowing each other as we really are because we keep trying to hide who we really are and pretend who we are because we're sinners. And then the relationship to self has been ruined. We naturally now, because of our sin, try to cover up our sin, try to deny our own sin, never trying to admit our sin and our pride and our sinfulness. We cannot even be honest with ourselves. And in this world especially, it's so easy to see that we try to keep ourselves always busy, always in a hurry, always entertained, plugged into something, whether it be a computer, a TV, the radio. Do people listen to the radio anymore? The electronic gadgets that we carry around everywhere. And blah, 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 blah. All of that is designed, I think, it's all used by the evil one so that we never have time to think about ourselves and our own sin. We can never have a thought alone because we don't want to be alone with our thoughts. Because if we do, God may convict us of our sin, of who we really are, and then our need for Him. And so our relationship to ourself is ruined. And lastly, Adam and Eve knew that there was judgment of sin to come. It was promised by God. God said, "You eat of this, you sin against me, and you will die. I made you from dust, you will return to dust." And they knew that was more than just physical death. They knew there was a greater judgment to come. So in the midst of all of this, the image of God was shattered. Adam and Eve were experiencing all of this turmoil. But even greater than that, they expected something far, far worse because God promised judgment. And they knew they deserved it. So that brings us to verse 15. And maybe we can't hurry fast enough to get to verse 15. With the promise of a new beginning. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of the incarnation of grace. In verse 14, God is pronouncing the curse against the serpent. And then in verse 15, he continues and he says, "To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's a surprising verse. If you'd never read this before, if you didn't know this before, I'm assuming almost all of you know this, and you know about this. I'm not going to tell you much of anything that's going to say, "Well, I didn't know that." This is a familiar verse, but when you step back and you think about this verse in this context, would this be what Adam and Eve were expecting? And even how this grace is presented, this is a surprising verse with a surprising grace. For one reason, it's surprising is it's a surprising grace of enmity. Did you expect to have grace presented in this way with enmity? You might say, well, what is enmity? Well, enmity is hatred, a mutual antagonism between two people, a hatred between the two. And God is saying, "I'm going to have grace on you by giving you enmity." Does that seem odd to you? Enmity is good. The surprising thing about God's grace promised in Genesis 3:15 is that it begins with His creating enmity. Hatred, mutual antagonism. Satan, as I've already said, already hated the man and the woman. He desired to break their fellowship with God by enticing them to sin. And then the second part was he wanted to win their allegiance to him that they might worship him and serve him instead. And he succeeded in the first part, didn't he? He enticed them to sin. He broke that fellowship they had with God. But he did not succeed in the second part. Why? Because God surprisingly announces to Satan and to the man and the woman, "I'm putting enmity between the woman and Satan, so that you cannot have the second part. You cannot have all of mankind to yourself. The fellowship's broken because of sin, but because of this enmity I'm putting in place, you can't have my people." God's putting in hatred of Satan and his followers, in Eve and her followers, graciously preserves and provides for the human race in a remarkably surprising way. Like your conscience, God gives you a conscience. Why? Because when you're tempted to sin, or when you're in the midst of sin, the conscience goes off like an alarm to keep you from pursuing that sin all the more. It makes you miserable. It's a warning. Don't go there. Just like we have the sense of pain in our fingers, so we put our hand on the stovetop and it's hot. We pull the hand away because our pain sensors say, "Don't go there. Pull back." In that same way, this enmity that God creates keeps us from blindly going into increased misery by following the evil one, by following the world, by following sin. This gracious enmity put in by God does not allow us to become comfortable with our sin, with the evil one, with the world. Let me read you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce that I think helps to understand what I'm trying to say. I think he says it better, so why don't I just read what James Boyce says. Please hear me. In context of this enmity that's put in that's gracious, he says, "What a blessing this was. We think many times of the love, the joy, and the happiness that the coming of Jesus Christ brought us. And we thank God rightly for those things. But we should not forget to thank Him for a corresponding hatred of sin. Sorrow at sin's ways, and increasing misery when we find ourselves ensnared in sin's tentacles. When we sin, we often find that we like the sin, but we want to escape sin's consequences. We would like to destroy ourselves in comfort, like the addict destroying himself in the dreamlike stupor of debilitating drugs or booze." Please hear this. "We would like to go to hell happy. But it is one aspect of grace that God does not allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up antagonism between ourselves and Satan that modifies that hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery." the grace of God in giving us enmity. The warning that says, don't go there. It's a warning as well, if you continue to go there, nothing but disaster happens as your conscience is numbed, as the enmity no longer is recognized, and there comes a time when it's too late. And so this surprising grace, through the enmity that God put in, surprised even Satan. Satan was not expecting this. And as a result, Satan's plan to pull the human race into alliance with him was thwarted, just like his plans with the angels were thwarted. And by God's grace, there would be a great offspring from the woman, redeemed by God and redeemed to himself. Grace through enmity. And one more point about this enmity, the key word for today. I told some of my kids, enmity, that's the word of the day, to ponder on the rest of the day. Enmity, a second thing that Ian Murray spoke about. He said, this surprising grace is the only thing that can turn affliction and pain in our life into blessing. This surprising grace is the only thing that can turn affliction and pain into blessing. He said, if we read this chapter wrongly, we get the idea of only gloom and judgment. We read about sweat of the brow, the curse that's applied to the serpent and the man and the woman. And at the end, man and woman are driven out of the garden. But God drove man out of paradise because paradise is not the place for sinners. Fallen sinners, if left to paradise and luxury, will only fall deeper and deeper into sin. What we need is discipline and disappointment and chastisement. And the world is a place of trial and affliction because of the enmity that exists. And in the mercy of God, our needs and our afflictions turn us to God. And so God blesses our affliction. Paradise would not be a blessing for sinners. God did not turn men out of paradise and into hell. He turned men out of paradise and into a world most suited for his now condition. And for the people of God, the offspring of the woman that God is talking about, trial and affliction is like medicine for an illness. Psalm 119:67 reads, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Do you see the blessing of affliction in our current state? Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Now, you say that in some circles and they look at you really funny. It was good for me that I was afflicted. But why? Because God can take, and He does take, afflictions and turn them into blessings. Just like Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, the response was, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so this surprising grace is the only thing that can turn affliction and pain into blessing. And God's grace begins with enmity in verse 15 of chapter 3. So it's a surprising grace of enmity. But second of all, it's a surprising grace to Adam and Eve. It's a surprising grace to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were expecting to hear of great judgment and condemnation. But instead, because of this great promise of grace through a future child, Eve was going to have a child. They finally realized, wait a minute, we were promised death, but we're now seeing there's going to be offspring. There's going to be offspring, singular and plural. So Eve is going to have a child. And so we're not immediately going to be put to death. Grace. And from the seed of the woman would come a people who would belong to God and be His people. Grace. Adam and Eve knew that they were unworthy and they hid in shame. They knew of God's love for innocent beings, but they did not know of God's love for the guilty. But now they would know of His grace and mercy as sinners. The Adam and Eve who sinned against God, who are now fallen, were given great grace, great surprising grace that they did not expect. Thirdly, it's a surprising grace because of enmity. It's a surprising grace to Adam and Eve, but it's a surprising grace to us now. The promise of the specific seed of the woman who would bruise the head of Satan is the promise of the Son of God who would become fully human as a seed of a woman. And this enmity and grace would continue throughout history because of the Christ who is to be born. This Christ, this seed of the woman, capital S, who would live the perfect life of obedience that Adam could not and that we could not. And he would die the perfect death of obedience that Adam could not and that we could not. The only perfect death that would suffer the wrath of God fully for the sins of God's people. So that all who would come to Christ could now have their sins forgiven and righteousness given, so they might stand rightly before God. When Christ was born, when this seed, this incarnation of grace arrived, the enmity that God put in place was in full effect, as Satan did all he could to once again thwart God's plan. Think of from the beginning to the end of Christ's life, all that was focused on him through Satan to try to kill him, to put him to death, to supposedly thwart God's plan. From Herod's killing of all of the infants at the time of Christ's birth, all the way up through the stirring up of the religious leaders to arrest and beat Christ and to put him on the cross. All of that is from the enmity that God put into place. And on the cross, Satan thought he had finally won. But again, he was merely a tool in God's hand. In order that Satan's head would be crushed by the heel of Christ, you understand the figure, the terminology here, that the seed would bruise Satan's head and the seed's foot would be bruised. The idea is he's crushing the head of Satan with his foot. Yes, his heel would be bruised by all that Christ had to go through, but Satan's head would be crushed and he would have the victory, Christ would. And sins would be removed and righteousness would be won. And as Christ redeemed all his people and became the second Adam from above, he came to reinstate us in his love, stamping his image back in the place of the fallen and shattered image of Adam. Satan did not realize the great grace of God, that he meant to be both the one who would be just, but also the justifier of those who would have their faith placed in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, unexpected grace that would take men and women and young people who were dead in their sins, who were blinded, who were following the way of their father, the devil, living for themselves in their own pleasures, taking those people and transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Bringing them into relationship with Christ Himself, the promised seed of grace. The relationship with God that was once broken is now restored through Christ Jesus. Before our redemption by Christ, this enmity causes great struggle between the pleasures of this world and the treasures of Christ and of heaven. But when we are saved by God's grace, we no longer love those things that we were once enslaved in, but now we turn from them and to Christ and to His Word and to His people and to His service. What great, surprising grace. So that brings us to the last part in verses 16 through 24. We've seen in the beginning, but we've seen the beginning of the end, but then we've seen the promise of a new beginning in Christ Jesus. But now we see the beginning again. We see Adam and Eve as recipients of this great grace. Oh yes, in verses 16 and 17 we see the judgment that's given on Adam and Eve. It's also given on all of us. And it's not trivial. All mankind would now be born spiritually dead. And they would eventually physically die. It's a promise. We're born in Adam. We must be born again in Christ Jesus. And the woman would have the tribulation of in those areas of marriage and children. The man would have tribulation in his areas of work and his headship. These are not insignificant trials and judgments. However, there is now surprising grace and mercy offered by God that has to be rejoiced in. Immediately, but ultimately through Christ, the Christ to be born, to finally remove guilt from sinners, there's great grace and mercy offered. And we see this wonderfully in the new beginning given by Adam and Eve. Look at verse 20 to see the new beginning and the grace that is given here. It is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, for better effect, I probably shouldn't have been calling the woman Eve all this time. She wasn't named until now. But Eve, the name Eve, means the mother of all living. Now, if a woman is named Eve, the mother of all living, and there's nobody else living except for Adam and Eve, what does that imply? It means that Adam believed God. He put faith in what God had said. God had said in that amazing and surprising grace-filled verse in verse 15 that there's going to be an offspring of the woman that's going to be battling the offspring of Satan. And ultimately that results in the Christ child to come to win ultimate victory. But that means we're not going to die. Eve is going to have a child. There's going to be children that come. And so when Adam names the woman Eve, he's placing his faith, placing his belief in God and believing what God has promised. And so we see God believing the promise now that was given where before he had sinned. Great grace in that. And then as we look on in verse 21, look at that. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, where do you get tunics of skin? From animals? Now, how do you get tunics of skin from animals? They must die. There must be the shedding of blood of those who are not at fault, those who are innocent, those who would be having their life taken from them with blood being shed to remove the skins so that those who are innocent would be put to death as a substitute, as a covering for those who are sinners. Do you see the symbolism here? And so God was showing them what was necessary for them by making a covering. He made tunics of skin to clothe them. And by His grace, He would not leave them naked and uncovered in their sin. And those tunics were made by the death of innocent substitutes. There had to be animals killed in order to make the tunics for Adam and Eve. Can you imagine the horror in Adam and Eve? I'm confident that God did this in front of them. Can you imagine the horror in Adam and Eve to witness the first death, the first blood shed of any sorts? Can you imagine this? They were said, "You will die when you sin." There's been grace given, but they'd never seen death. It's only because of sin there is death, physical death. That's the wages of sin. There was no death, there was no bloodshed until there was sin. And so now Adam and Eve are seeing animals. It'd be wonderful if they were lambs, but we don't know that. But animals were put to death, blood was shed, and the horror that had just go through their bodies. Not just because seeing death for the first time would be horrible, but because they knew that they were the ones deserving the death, not the animals. And so here in this act, they understood then this great and amazing and surprising grace in the redemption that God provides through the death of the sinless to make a covering for the sinful. And perhaps somehow they understood then this promised seed, this promised Christ, they understood that He would have to suffer on account of their sin to bring God's people back to Himself. And then as we said before, in the last three or four verses, that God drove them out of paradise, that the gracious enmity that He put into place would have its proper effect of protecting them from sin and sanctifying them to be like Christ. What a nice beginning again. Through the blood of the Lamb, for the covering of sin, the innocent dying for the sinful, then having great protection that they might be sanctified to become more and more like this Christ. That describes us as well. So in closing, if you are a Christian, rejoice. We just sang that, didn't we? Rejoice, Emmanuel. Rejoice in this amazing, surprising grace promised by and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the promised Savior who has come to save His people from their sins. And praise God for the grace that has saved you and continues to sanctify you even in affliction. If you're not a Christian, the only thing I can say is come quickly. Come quickly to this grace. How can you not come to this grace? The longer you wait, the more numb you will become to the enmity that God has placed between you and the evil and between you and the world, between you and your sin, to keep you from succumbing to the evil one permanently. And to succumb to the evil one permanently will ensure that your eternity and your destiny is with the evil one in hell, as your sins deserve. Come now to the promised grace incarnate, who we know has come. Grace has come. Christ, who alone can forgive sin and give righteousness, who alone can free you from the deadness to sin and slavery to the evil one, who alone can transfer you to the kingdom of the Son of God's love with grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all your sin. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what great grace we read here in the beginning, in all that you did for Adam and Eve, and then their great sin against them, a sin that we would do no better in, sinning against you violently, and expecting the deserved judgment that you promised. Instead, they had the surprising, amazing grace of the promise of Christ Jesus, and given in a surprising way, through enmity given to keep us from succumbing fully to the evil one, that you might then save to yourself a people of your own through the grace of Christ, who would come and fulfill that picture of the animals killed, that there might be a covering for Adam and Eve. This Christ, who is God, who would humble Himself to be born as an infant and live a perfect life amongst sinners, the perfect life that we could never live, that He might die a perfect death that we could never die, so that those who would come to Him by grace would have their sins removed and righteousness given, that our relationship with You would be restored, we'd be reinstated in Thy love. We praise You for this great and amazing grace. And we plead with You, Lord, that those who are in our midst, those that we know, Lord, that by Your grace, by Your sovereign grace, You would make them feel the weight of their sin. You would not let them become numb to it. And Lord, You'd lead them to repentance and faith. You would not allow them to rest until they find rest in You. You would not allow them to find peace until they find peace in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, for Your glory and for their eternal good. It's in Jesus' name we pray.